Covers all the way to last night what we talked about. Okay, you raised your hand. Let's have it. Oh, you raised your hand too, but you were second, so you'll have to start. What did we talk about last night? Discernment and the truth. Yes, ma'am. About what?
About the truth.
The what?
The truth.
The truth! About discerning the truth, didn't we? And what did we find out about discerning the truth? It's really important, huh? We need to know what the difference is between falsehood and the truth. And so we talked about the fact that Paul was protecting the church from false prophets, people who would potentially tell a half-truth and present it as the full truth. And what is that? It's no truth or it's a lie, isn't it? A half-truth presented as the whole truth is a lie. And Paul was warning Timothy, the pastor, about the people who could be in his church who were false teachers. Now, who could those men be? Who would they be in our day and age, in our culture? Who? You don't know who they'd be. Come on now. Who might they be in our day and age and in our culture and in our churches? Ransom?
Anyone in our churches.
I'm sorry?
Anyone in our churches.
They could be your brother. They could be your sister. They could be your elders. They could be your pastors. They could be your deacons. They could be from people outside the church. They could even be me. They could. Did you hear that? A false teacher could even be your mom and dad. How do you know the difference between the truth and falsehood? The Bible tells us what the truth is. And when we talk about the truth, we know that we have a reliable testimony in the Scripture. We know that the Bible is the Word of God. It doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Now, what did we talk about this morning? So we talked about the truth and discernment last night with regard to who it is that you listen to and what it is that you know to be the truth and how it is important for you to discern. I'm sorry, what does that word discern mean? What does it mean? What, come on now, what does it mean to discern? I can't hear you. You have to speak up. Yeah, go ahead. Tell the difference between. Okay, so we need to discern the truth, okay? And then we talked this morning about... Who is here this morning? Go ahead. Right. We talked about the truth and we talked about the motives that we have for doing the things that we do in life. And there are people who are false teachers who have the false motive of separating us from our money. They don't care about godliness. They don't care about our spiritual walk. They don't care about anything other than separating us from our money. That's essentially it. Satisfying their own lusts. And we want to be sure that when we are dealing with our lives as Christians, that we don't fall into that same trap. We don't fall into the trap of thinking that godliness is something that we get a gain for, although godliness is great gain with what? With contentment. That's right. And so Paul talked about that very thing in 1 Timothy chapter 6. So the truth, motivations, and then tonight we're going to talk about critical spiritual disciplines. Now, before we begin, I want to read for you a passage of Scripture, and then I'm going to ask you to do something. Well, listen to this. Actually, I'm going to read this because it's relative, relates to what it is that we're going to be talking about. It talks about tradition. Tradition. Now, listen to this. Nehemiah chapter 8, all the people gathered as one man in the square at which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. Who do you think that is? Yeah, even the children. On the first day of the seventh month, he read from it before the square, which is in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium. Isn't that great? Which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood all the elders that were listed here. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. He was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's Word tonight, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, the traditions that we employ in the church should be godly traditions that we get out of the Bible. There are great traditions in the Bible, and this one is particularly, to me, a very important one. It indicates and expresses to God our reverence and our awe of who He is and what He has to say to us. So, would you open your Bibles with me tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll begin reading 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse number 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words and those of our Lord Jesus Christ and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and he understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue perseverance. And pursue gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, to whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And you can be seated. So tonight, we are going to speak about four critical spiritual disciplines from verses 11 and 12. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, I want to just take a moment and point you to the notes that you have, and you will notice the notes are on two sides. Did you notice that? Some of you maybe have noticed that if you're taking notes, that the notes are now on two sides. Do you know what that means? I need a young man volunteer willing to sit in the window. We're going to call him Eutychus. And when he falls asleep, I'll be done. And falls out the window. He's got to fall out the window and die too, right? Right? No, sorry, that's okay. We'll forget that part. But we are going to speak this evening about four critical spiritual disciplines. D.L. Moody. Anybody heard of D.L. Moody before? Raise your hand if you've heard of D.L. Moody. Everybody raise your hand. You guys are just not obedient at all. Raise your hands. Okay. D.L. Moody said this. When I was converted, this is what D.L. Moody said. When I was converted, I made this mistake. I thought the battle was already mine. The victory already won. The crown in my grasp. I thought the old things had passed away, that all things had become new. Do you think that's true? It is true, isn't it? He wasn't mistaken about that. And that my old corrupt nature, the old life, was gone. But I found out after serving Christ for a few months that conversion was only like enlisting in the army. That there was a battle at hand. So many people think, just like D.L. Moody did when he was first saved, that once everything was done and accomplished with his conversion, and he came to salvation in Jesus Christ, when he had confessed his sins, that he had agreed with God that what God had called his sin was in fact the sin that he was guilty of, and that he had repented of that sin, turned away from it, and asked God to forgive him, and God granted him that forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ, who atoned and made propitiation. What's propitiation? Propitiation? What is it? Payment, okay. It's partly that, yes. What else? What is propitiation? Oh, come on now. Were we going to start over like we did last night? We're not. What is it? It is what? That's right. It's the removal of God's wrath. He's no longer angry when you become a believer in His Son, Jesus Christ, and accept the atonement that Jesus Christ made for you on your behalf, and it removes the wrath of God, justifies you, and takes away your sin. When you do that and you have asked God to forgive you through the blood of Jesus Christ, then He is pleased and He will convert you and He will renew you and regenerate you through the power of His Holy Spirit. Praise God. Alleluia. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Isn't that exciting? Okay. It. Thank you. I got an amen over here. Can I get a witness? D.L. Moody said that he thought that it ended there. But the fact is, we have a work to do while we're in this world, because we are, in fact, ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are people who represent the Lord Jesus in the things that we do, the things that we think, the truth that we hold on to, the truth that we hear and allow to get inside of us, the motivations of our heart, knowing that we're not to give ourselves into the motivations of the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life, but rather we are to give in to godliness. And we talked about godliness today, and we talked about godliness being what? Godliness is... What is it? Godliness is next to holiness. That's essentially what we're talking about. We're talking about people who are striving to get rid of the old man and put on the new, as Paul would say. And people who are listening to God. And we talked about listening this morning. And when we talked about listening, we talked about it in the context of E.F. Hutton. Now, some of you folks remember who E.F. Hutton is, remember? We talked about him this morning, E.F. Hutton, that famous financier who gives great advice about how to be rich and make friends. And the commercial a few years ago was what? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. Well, when we speak about godliness and we have reverence for God, when we treat Him with awe, we are treating Him with such respect and fear that when He speaks, we want to listen. We want to incorporate the things that He tells us, and we want to do those things that please Him. What is it that pleases Him? We all know what pleases Him, right? What pleases God? Real loud. Did He say godliness pleases Him? You bet it does. Godliness has, what does it say in the Scripture here? Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by what? Contentment. That's right. Okay, so we'll move on. So our battle doesn't end at salvation, but we have a life of holiness to work through, a life of sanctification, getting rid of the old man and putting on the new man. So Paul speaks about the truth in the first couple of verses, and or actually verses 3 through 5 that we studied last night, speaks about the truth. Then moves on, speaks about motivations with regard to godliness and the dangers of not having the right motivations and the gain that we have with godly motivations. And now he moves on to Timothy and he says these words to him. He says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue these other things." But flee from these things. What's he talking about? And one of the rules of interpretation of the Scripture, one of the most important rules that scholars use, that pastors use, that seminarians use, and that you should use when you're studying the Scripture is what? Anybody know? Oh, thank you. You guys are awesome. Thank you. Say it again.
Context.
One more time.
Context.
One more time.
Context.
Context, context, context. We preach that in the church where I am the pastor. We speak to the people and we tell them, when you're studying Scripture, read it in context, context, context. So when we're looking at these words from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11, and he says, "Flee from these things," what do you think he's talking about? Okay, he's talking about the things that we've already talked about so far today. Now, there are always greater context and greater context and greater context. You can think of context in regard to the verses that come immediately before and immediately after the ones that we're studying. Or you can talk about the context being the chapter that we're in. You can talk about the context being the book that we're studying. We're studying 1 Timothy. You can talk about the context being the writings of Paul. You can talk about the context being the New Testament. You can talk about the context being the entire Bible, right? I mean, so there are many contexts. But when Paul is speaking here, he is speaking directly to the context of what he had just spoken about. And he said this, "Don't be a false teacher, Timothy. Don't tolerate those who are." Isn't that one of the things that he said, essentially? In verse 3, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and doesn't agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctor conforming to godliness," and he goes on and describes that kind of person. And then we talked this morning about greed and covetousness. For we have, he says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain." And then verse 9, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation." So the first truth that I want us to see with regard to this passage of Scripture in its context is this. Paul is speaking about, oops, he's not speaking about oops. He is speaking, though, about avoid wrong behavior. Now, that word behavior is something, it's just a catch word for me. I couldn't really think of a better word, because when he's speaking about the ungodliness of a false teacher who is telling you half-truths, telling you that they're the whole truth, which is a lie, and wanting you to buy into it for his purposes, you know, that's one thing. And then this greed thing, well, you know, it's motivation and it's behavior. So I just use the word behavior as a catch word because I didn't know what other word to put there, but it does fit. But he's speaking about these two kinds of things here. He's speaking about the false teachers and what it is that they do, and he's speaking about the covetousness and greed problem that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. So, for my intents and purposes, when he says, "Flee from these things, you man of God," he's saying, avoid wrong behavior. That's just a catchphrase that I'm going to use. Avoid wrong behavior. Now, the first thing that we have to do is accept the authority of the Word of God. In the context here, we see this in verse 3. In context, "If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness," accept the authority of God's Word. Now, I read Nehemiah chapter 8, first few verses there, because I wanted to tell you about a tradition that most churches employ. The pastor standing behind a wooden pulpit, standing on a platform way over the people. It's a great tradition. And when we appeal to the authority for which we do what we do in church, the pastor standing behind a wooden pulpit on a platform above the people, we are appealing to what? I gave you the word right up front. Tradition. Everybody does something. Everybody decides what's right and wrong. Everybody acts on their understanding of righteousness based upon the authority that they appeal to. In our case, when the pastor stands behind the pulpit, and it's a wooden pulpit and he stands on a platform, he is appealing to the authority of the tradition of the Word of God. It's a great tradition to have. What are the other authorities that we might appeal to in our lives for helping us to have the authority in our lives to do what we want to do? What are the authorities that you might appeal to in your life? Tradition's one. Now, let me tell you about tradition. I knew a girl. Actually, she wasn't a girl. She was a young lady, a young woman. And I worked with her, and she was a very good daughter to her parents. And she told me the story one time of how she used to go every Sunday to help her parents who were not doing that well. They were older. They were, I think at the time when I knew her, they were in their 70s or 80s, probably their 80s. She was a woman who cared deeply about her parents. And so she wanted to go over there every Sunday and make them dinner. She made them roast beef. You like roast beef? You like roast beef? I like roast beef. And she said when she'd go over to the house for her parents and to make this meal, she would always get the roast and she would lop off 2 inches of that roast and throw it away. And every Sunday she'd make this roast for her parents, lopping off 2 inches of the roast, roasting the roast, and giving it to her parents. Finally, after some time went by, she said, "Mom, this doesn't seem very wise to lop off 2 inches of the roast and throw it away. That's good meat. It costs a lot of money. Why do we do that? You taught me how to make roast. Why do we do that?" Mother said, "Honey, we did that because when you were growing up, our pan was too small to fit all the meat in." Tradition. She appealed tradition for the authority on how to cook her family meal on Sundays. We have to be careful of tradition as the authority in our lives. Now, another area where we might find authority in our lives is what we call the emotions. Do you ever have a gut feel? I'm going to do this because it feels good. I got a gut feeling that I'm making the right decision here. You ever base your decisions on your gut feeling? On your emotions at the time? Do you do things out of emotion? Because that's what tells you what's right and wrong? You ever do that before? Be honest. If you've ever done it before, raise your hand. Yeah, I've done it. And I'm going to raise both hands because I've done it way too many times. But you get the point. In order to determine what I should do, whether it was right to do or wrong to do, I appeal to my emotions. I've appealed to tradition. But I'm telling you, emotions can be liars. And we can buy into the lie of an emotion. I was told the story of a man who was out in the wilderness, out in a place maybe like this, and he was on a path and he came across a bear. And they came face to face, and this guy was scared to death. This is a grizzly bear. And this guy, grizzly bear, stood bigger than me. He was, how big do grizzly bears get? Big, right? I don't even know how big they get, but they get really big. He was scared to death, and so he turned tail and started running, and he knew there was a cabin down the way. And in this cabin, there were no windows. And it was made of logs like this. I mean, it was huge, huge logs. It was solid. And he ran into that cabin, and he slammed the door, and he put a big board. You seen those kinds of doors where you bolt them by putting a big board in it, and they have two brackets on the sides of the doors. And he put a big board in this thing, and this door was really thick. And you know what he did after he got into that cabin? Bear was on his tail. He was safe. He sat in that corner of that cabin, and he cowered in fear, and he cried for 20 or 30 minutes before he could get a hold of himself and recover himself enough to deal with the circumstances. Was he safe after he closed that door? Yeah. Then why was he living in fear? Isn't that kind of foolish? We can do the same things. We can appeal to our emotions. And our emotions can lie to us. We need to be careful about following our traditions. We need to be careful about following our emotions. What's another area where we can appeal for our decision making between what's right and what's wrong? Okay, a fear. Yeah, that's right. Our peers. Okay. We could appeal to our peers. And what's the problem with appealing to peers? Okay, it depends on what your peer... That's a good one. You got to be careful about making decisions based upon what your peers think or tell you. Because you don't know what they depend on. Anybody else? Any other ideas? How about your reason? I'm a pretty smart guy. Right, kids? Right, kids? Yeah, okay, that's better. Okay, all right. I'm a pretty smart guy. At least we all think that we're smart. But there's a limitation to our reason. You see, our reason can lead us to false conclusions, can't it? You ever have an issue where you have followed your reason and it's left you in the wrong place? Have you? It happens. There are some times that I think through my relationship with my wife. And I just know that those pajamas with the footies on them are going to please her. Wrong. False conclusion. Good reasoning. I want to please my wife. False conclusion in the action. You get it? Our reasoning can lead us to false conclusions. We can't depend necessarily on our reason. What's left to us? We're going to appeal to a source of authority in our lives. For Christians, what is our source of authority? The Bible. You got to be reading your Bible. You have to read your Bible every day. You need to study your Bible. You need to be meditating on God's Word day and night. What does it mean to meditate? Dwell on? Okay, that's good. You know, it doesn't mean to, you know, cross your arms, legs in a funny position and hold your arms like this. And go, That's not meditation. It's dwelling on. The word in Psalm 1. Actually, let me just read it. It's from memory, from the King James, because that's what I memorized in. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And when the psalmist uses the word meditate, it means to dwell on, but when you dwell on something, what does that mean to you? What does it mean to dwell on something? Okay, spend time and energy on it. It turns out that word meditate is a very picturesque word. Now, let me ask you this. Have you ever found yourself, I'm going to use two examples here, ladies, in your cooking adventures, have you ever found yourself reading a recipe and then thinking about what comes next and you find yourself talking to yourself? Well, I need to get a teaspoon of vinegar next, or I need to get the anise seed, and or let's see, now I know that needs to bake for 2 hours, and so have you ever caught yourself talking to yourself? Men, ever been working on the car? Where is that nut? How come they put that stupid thing there? How come I can't get it with my fingers? Why do I have to go out and buy a new tool? Have you ever caught yourself talking to yourself like that, or maybe even nicer tones? Boy, those engineers sure were smart. I just love that, how they did that. What a testimony to their brilliance and their reasoning. Have you ever caught yourself thinking out loud? When the psalmist uses the word meditate in Psalm 1. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about it that you are so engrossed with what it is that you're thinking about. In the case of Psalm 1, you're engrossed with the Word of God that you find yourself muttering to yourself. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about meditation. God's Word ought to be close to our hearts. We need to accept its authority in our lives. And we need to operate on it, take it seriously, take God seriously, and listen, give weight to what He says, and then to do it. That's what we need to be doing. So first, accept the authority of God's Word. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, he's speaking about teachings, about doctrines that adhere to the words of Jesus Christ, the New Testament, the Old Testament, he's talking about the right things that we find in the Bible. All Scripture, I bet you could repeat this one. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, did you hear that? Did everybody knows it by heart. That's why you heard it, right? It's true. We need to be looking to God through His Word as our source of authority for the righteousness, the things that we do that are right. And that's what Paul was saying in verse 11. But flee from these things. Flee from people who are not looking to God's Word for their righteousness, for their washing and renewal, for the work that He has, the Holy Spirit has in His life, in our lives, or in Timothy's life, or in the lives of the people there at that time, for holiness. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. First, accept the authority of God's Word, and then fight the personal battle of covetousness. And we spoke about that from verses 6 through 10. Right? So we appeal to the authority of God's Word for what it is that we do in life, and we have the right motivations and not the wrong motivations in our lives. We need to fight the personal fight against covetousness. But godliness actually is, Paul said, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In verse 6, for we have brought nothing into the world, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Then we have 1 John. He says what's in the world, and we know what's in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we know we're to avoid those things. We're to pursue godliness and righteousness. So avoid wrong behavior. We realize this truth from verse 11, 1 Timothy chapter 6, when Paul says to Timothy, but flee from these things. He's talking in context about the things he had just written about. But then what else does he say? But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Pursue perseverance. Pursue gentleness. So get rid of the bad things and put in the good things. Think righteously and live righteously. Pursue godly character. Don't you think this list that Paul has given here would represent godly character? I think so. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Pursue. It's not about us, but it's about the glory of God. It's about going for what is right. What is the definition of righteousness? We're going to be here all night. Okay, do you want to go back over to the window now and sit there? No, that's okay. Righteousness, what is it? Come on now. Ransom, you are so good. You have it every time. Okay, knowing the right thing to do and choosing to do it with the right attitude. That's righteousness. And we are in righteousness to pursue godly character. As a matter of fact, righteousness is the very first one. Pursue righteousness. Go after it. Find out what it means and do it. Righteousness. Knowing the right thing to do and choosing to do it with the right attitude. Now, why do I say with the right attitude? I mean, that's, why is that important? Isn't it enough to know what the right thing to do is and to do it? Isn't that enough? Do you know the mathematics of obedience that we apply in our homeschool? I bet you don't, but I bet you do. It's this: obedience plus delay in obedience equals disobedience. Obedience plus grumbling equals disobedience. Do you think the attitude matters with regard to obedience? Absolutely it does. When we know the right thing to do, we need to choose to do it with the right attitude. Now, when I speak about the mathematics of obedience, you should all understand that you apply it, you do know it, and you should apply it in your homes. It's not good enough that your children do what's right. They need to do it with the right attitude. Now, I don't know about you, but when I find my children don't do something with the right attitude, you know what I do? Any guesses? Yeah, that's one of the things I do. If they are rebellious in their spirit, I'll spank their little bottoms. Huh. But if they continue, after they've had that kind of correction, when I've brought that rebuke, that reproof, and applied the hand of wisdom to the seat of knowledge, and they still have a bad attitude, I make them do it again. And then I make them do it again. And then I make them do it again until they can do it with the right attitude. And believe me, it works. Children, you better just do things the first time the right way, because it's the right thing to do. Do you hear me? When your parents tell you what to do, what should you do? You should obey, right? Should you obey? Young people, okay, I know Kyla has it. Who else has it? Okay, yes, the man here in green has it. Who else has it? Yes, the man in green there. He has it. Yes, and all you guys have it too, don't you? You know you're supposed to do what you're told to do, and you're to do it with the right attitude. Now, it's very interesting, the word for disciple. That's a good word. What's disciple mean? A follower, okay. What does that mean to be a follower? A student. Okay. A disciple is a follower. He's a student. He's paying attention to what the leader is doing and he's trying to follow that. Do you know what the Greek root that they use to translate into the English as disciple is also the Greek root for the English word mathematics? Did you know that? Isn't that interesting? What do you know about mathematics? Oh, you do, do you? Okay, what's x squared plus b squared plus c squared? No, you don't know that one. Okay, all right. I don't know it either. I just made it up, and it probably means nothing. Yes. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. You can be dismissed now. You passed the test. Mathematics, a very interesting term. And the Greek root for the English word mathematics, and we think of mathematics, we think of an orderly progression of principles, line upon line, step upon step, one thing leading to the next. We teach addition, then we teach subtraction, then we teach multiplication, then we teach division. Then we teach fractions, and one principle building on the next principle and building on the next principle and the next principle, that's the disciple. And that's what we're supposed to do. And that's part of the pursuing of righteousness, is to be paying attention to God and getting what we can step by step, line by line, principle by principle, and putting it into practice in our lives so that we gain greater knowledge, greater understanding, greater ability to please God. It's a good thing. God wants us. Paul more than once said, well, let me just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In that passage, he was saying, you know, I really want to go home and be at heaven. It's a good place. I can hardly wait to get to heaven. And But whether I'm in heaven, which is a really good place, and I want to be there, whether I'm in heaven or whether I'm here in this earth doing what God has called me to do, either way, I want to make it my priority to please God. Now I ask you, do you want to please God? I hope the answer is yes. I hope the answer is yes for every born-again believer in this room, that you want to please God. So you will be righteous and you will apply His Word step by step, principle upon principle, as He gives you the understanding of each one. We don't all get the same understanding at the same time. Read Ephesians 4 if you want to understand about how churches work with regard to spiritual maturity. God set apart pastors and elders and teachers for what reason? To edify the church for their work of service. Until when? Until we all attain to the unity of the Spirit. Until we all become mature in the Spirit. When are we all going to become mature? When are we going to become mature? I know I haven't made it. I'm 55 years old, almost 56. I'm not mature yet. You know when I'm going to be mature? What's that? Yeah, I'm going to be mature and you will be mature in glory or when Jesus comes back. We have a work to do until Jesus comes back. Righteousness is about pleasing God, not man. Remember that passage in chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 1? Don't do your righteousness in front of men to be adored by men. Don't be fools. But do your righteousness in such a way that God who sees in private will see what you do in private and He will bless you. Right? Righteousness is about pleasing God, not man. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. When you're doing the right things for the wrong reasons with the wrong attitude to be adored by men, you failed. You failed the test. You need to go back and do it again. Righteousness is about pleasing God, not man. Obedience to God and fighting against personal sin is key. Obedience to God and fighting against personal sin is key. Romans chapter 6, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Listen, brother and sister, I want you to listen to this. You listening? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Did you hear that? Do you understand what Paul is saying in this passage of Scripture? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Who is he speaking about, or what is he speaking about here as the source of the authority? He's speaking about sin. Don't let sin reign. What does it mean to reign? It means to have rule over. Right? Isn't that what it means? Are you going to let sin rule over you? Don't. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? I love the way the King James does it. The answer to that is what? Anybody know? God forbid. Don't you love those words? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. Yeah, I love those. May it never be, they're translated in the NASB. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Obedience to God and fighting against personal sin is key. 1 Peter, quoting the Old Testament words, Peter said, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." What does it mean to be holy? Set apart from what? And set apart from you. You're at least 10 feet away from me. I'm holy because I'm set apart from ransom. Right? No, that's not what it means, is it? What does it mean? Be holy for I believe. I mean, I'm looking for the pat answer here. To separate yourself from sin. And it's exactly what Paul was speaking about in Romans chapter 6. Separate yourself from sin. And that's what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy. He's saying, be righteousness. Be righteous. Righteousness is obedience to God and fighting against sin. It's being a good disciple. It's applying the things that He's told you about sin in your life as you hear it and as you understand it, and building upon that principle by principle, line upon line, and so on. Okay. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Godliness, respecting and fearing God. We've talked about that in the example of giving God the weight of authority in your life. When God speaks, everybody listens, right? Not when E.F. Hutton speaks, but when God speaks, everybody listens. Give weight to what it is that God says. Fear the one who can send you to hell, for crying out loud. My goodness. Godliness. Pursue righteousness. Go after it. Go after godliness. Pursue faith. What is faith? Believing what God says. That's pretty simple, don't you think? Believing what God says. Now, did you know that your faith can fail? It can weaken. Did you know that your faith can be strengthened? Have you ever had a dry spell in your Christian life when you think that you're walking by yourself and, you know, where's God in all this? Have you ever had that desert experience before? Have you? Has your faith been weak in those times? Where is God in all this? How come He doesn't answer my prayers? Why do I feel so alone in my life? You ever feel that way before? Be honest. Do you? You ever feel like God is far away from you and you're just on your own? Well, how do you respond? Well, you're to respond in faith. And let me tell you something. We're sitting here in comfort. We're sitting here with full bellies. We have a roof over our head. We're clothed. We have no cares in the world, right? Other than being here and listening to God's Word. And God is speaking to you even now, if you're awake. Now, here's what I want to tell you about faith. Never forget in the darkness, in the desert of life, what God has told you in the light. Right? Let me say, don't ever forget when you're going through tough times what God has shown you about who He is. In these times when we're sitting here fat and sassy, when we're comfortable, when we have everything that we need, when we have our health, when we have our minds, when we can think about God, when we have wonderful, warm fellowship. Don't forget in the tough times, in the darkness, in the desert times of your life, what God has shown you to be true about Himself in times like this. You need to have faith in God. It simply means believing what God says, because we know that our faith can fail. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Whose famous words are those? Isn't that amazing? These are men that he was speaking to that did what? They walked with Jesus, who is God. They heard his teaching. They heard the proclamations that he made about himself. That before Abraham was, I am. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me and I know them. They listen to my voice and they follow me. And they saw the miracles. They saw the changing of the water into wine. They saw a man born blind who was healed. They saw a man healed at the pool of Bethesda. They saw Jesus Christ walking on the water. They lived with the Lord. They even saw the resurrected Jesus Christ after he was murdered on the cross. And these are words that Jesus penned for his disciples who walked with him. What did he say? He said, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. There are going to be times of darkness in our lives. We have to be sure that we're in the darkness, when we're in the darkness, that we not forget what God showed us in the light. So faith. Pursue righteousness. Pursue godliness. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Sorry. Should have looked again. There it is, though. Faith, believing what God says. Love is choosing to genuinely care for another for their benefit. Now, when we talk about agape love in the Christian circles, what do we mean? Anybody know what agape love is? Anybody know what phileo love is? Okay, what does that mean? Okay. Come on now. What's agape love? When love is spoken of in the New Testament, oftentimes it's translated from the Greek word agape. What does it mean? I'm sorry? Okay, accept your brothers and sisters for how they are. Okay, that could be part of it, yeah? No strings attached is a really good one. You know, you're investing in the life of someone else for their benefit, not expecting anything in return. It's not just a matter of the will. Now, you parents, and maybe you young married people, if there are any here, remember those first flutterings of love when you met your bride, and your bride, your husband, and the what's referred to in Bambi as Twitter patient. Ever been Twitter pated? Anybody know what Twitter patient is? I can hardly wait to see this girl, and she can hardly wait to see me. You know, you're living on emotion, and it's a high emotion, and it feels so good, and you're Twitter-pated, and it feels great, and you just can't stand being apart. And you know, where are they? I want to be there tonight. And have you ever been that way, husbands, and with your wives? And wives, you better say yes. If you don't say yes, there's going to be a counseling session that begins immediately after this. Pastor Ray presiding. Okay, and Pastor Harris as well. And I'm going to be there too because I want to hear about this. If you've never been Twitter-pated with your mate, your spouse that God's provided, then you know there's something wrong. But you understand what I'm talking about. But if you've been married for a little bit of time, there comes a point where the Twitter-pation diminishes. And if you've been married as long as I have, almost 29 years, nearly, and I know that there are some here who have been married longer, you know that you can't sustain a relationship on feelings, on emotions. It just doesn't happen. And when you get to the point when you realize that, yes, indeed, my bride has warts. I don't like those warts very well. Or she looks at you and says, man, I didn't know that there was that wrong with him. My goodness. What do? Well, you walk away, right? You get out of the marriage, you get a divorce, right? Isn't that what you do? I hear laughter. Because that's the wrong answer. Huh? We don't do that. What do we do? What we do is choose at that point to genuinely love our spouse. We invest in their life for them, for their benefit. Not expecting them to ever have their warts removed. Isn't that something? Love. That's what love is. When we talk about agape love, it's the investment of doing the things that are necessary and good and right for the one we love. Not expecting anything in return. Accepting them for what they are. Accepting their warts and all. Love. Choosing to genuinely care for some another for their benefit. Perseverance. Not being sidetracked from God's deliberate purposes for us. What is the deliberate purpose for us? What deliberate purposes does He have for us? What deliberate purposes does He have for you? Holiness, okay. That's a purpose. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Put away from you your sin. You know what it is. Even if you won't admit it to other people, you know what it is. I've thoroughly locked some of mine away that so they're behind closed doors, and I get older, I can't remember where the closet is anymore. But God's going to bring it to bear one day. I know what my sin is, even though I've hidden it from myself. And so do you. You know what your sin is. Perseverance, not being sidetracked from God's deliberate purposes for us. Holiness is a purpose. What's another purpose? Excuse me? To glorify Him. How do we glorify God? How do we glorify God? It's a legitimate question. How do you glorify God? Excellent answer. Where did you find that? Was that some tradition you have in your family? It came from the Word of God, didn't it? Yeah. In, I suspect, John chapter 13, right before Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross. Right. Love Him with all your heart and keep His commandments. Okay? So, holiness. That's one of the purposes. Love. Loving God is a purpose. What's another purpose? Loving others. What are we told in John chapter 13 about loving others? What did Jesus say? Anybody remember? He says, okay, that's part of it. Yeah, but right before that, what He said is this: a new commandment I give you. Remember this? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And then He went on and said exactly what you just said. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And Peter says, fervently love one another. You know what it means to be fervent in love? You know what it means to be fervent in love? Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, okay. That's kind of vague, Reuben. You want to expound that? Draw that out a little bit more. Oh, it was a question. Okay. It is different than Twitter patient. Absolutely it is. Fervent love, when Peter speaks about fervent love and he admonishes us, encourages us more than once in the book of 1 Peter to love one another, brother and sister, fervently love, he gives the picture of a racehorse striving and striding towards the finish line. Can you see the power of that horse as he goes for the finish line because he wants those oats? Or whatever it is that he gets, the ring of roses around his neck. But picture in your mind a fervency like that when you think about fervent love. And I got to ask you, do you fervently love your brothers and sisters? Do you love me like that? You don't even know me. Do you love me like that? I tell you, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Do you love me fervently? Would you do anything for me? Greater love has no man than this, than what? Yeah, I'm better than a friend. I'm a brother. You do that for me? Do you fervently love me? You don't even know me. What are you going to do about it? I have to tell you this. To know me is to love me. Right? Yeah, you should get to know one another. That's right. As a matter of fact, another admonition in 1 Peter is to use hospitality without grudging. You know what it means to use hospitality? Anybody know? Yeah! It means to love strangers, and it's the context of loving brothers and sisters in the Lord. You don't know me, I'm a stranger to you, but you are to use hospitality. It's a love of people like me. And it's part of the fervent love that you offer to God. That's what you're supposed to do. Yes, ma'am. Yes, the man in brown, or the lady in brown. You can tell that I'm a preacher. Okay, thank you. Finally, I made it. Thank you. I appreciate that, really. I really do. Love, choosing to genuinely care for another for their benefit. Perseverance, not being sidetracked from God's deliberate purposes. Love, holiness, glorifying God, acting as His ambassador in the world. We talked about that before. And then, let me read this quote from Tom Landry. Anybody know who Tom Landry was? Excuse me? He was a coach. Anybody know Tom? What was it? Football coach. Tom Landry was a famous football coach. Because we all follow football, we all know who Tom Landry is now. Right? Okay, here let me read what Tom Landry wrote with regard to perseverance. Okay, you ready for this? You're going to get it whether you're ready or not. Here you go. Tom Landry once said in an interview, "My task is to renew the minds of our players so that I can get them to do what they do not want to do in order for them to achieve what they want to achieve." I'll read it again because it's kind of convoluted. "My task is to renew the minds of our players so that I can get them to do what they do not want to do in order for them to achieve what they want to achieve." We want to achieve holiness. We want to achieve godliness. We want to achieve love. We want to be great ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We want to please God. And we have instructions that tell us things that we don't want to hear. As a matter of fact, I went to the doctor once maybe it was for a checkup. I don't even remember what it was for. But I went to the doctor once and we were chit-chatting. He knew I was a pastor and he admitted I was a pastor too. It was great. And he said, "You know, our jobs are a lot alike." "Oh, how's that?" "Yeah, we both tell people what they don't want to hear and that they won't do." Yeah, perseverance. But see, he was persevering in doing the right thing. We all want the character. We all want to receive the reward at the end of our race. We just don't want the suffering that it takes to get it. We get distracted. We get discouraged. We get lazy. Tom Landry understood the concept of perseverance, and we need to understand it as well. So avoid wrong behavior, pursue godly character, and pursue gentleness. Pursue gentleness, exercising power under control. Power under control. Now, when you think of gentleness, what's the first thing that you think of? Holding that baby in your arms, rocking that baby, and combing her hair, and putting the pacifier in his mouth, and listening to him coo, and or picking up the little child when he falls, and gently raising him up again. And isn't that what you think of when you think of gentleness? That's not the biblical definition of gentleness. This is the biblical definition of gentleness: power under control. Jesus, who is God, who is sovereign in everything, who has the right to rule and the power to exercise His will over us, who creates everything from nothing, who knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning, this Jesus said these words, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden and who are weary, and I will give you rest, for I am" what? You know that word? "I am gentle, for I am gentle." What do you think he was talking about? That he's going to hold us in his arms? No. He was telling us that we can trust him because he has the power to accomplish what it is that he will accomplish. But he withholds the might of his power from us for our benefit. If we were to look at Jesus as he is, what would we see? A consuming fire. No man can see God and live. Isn't that what God said to who? To whom? To Moses. Right. That's right. Gentleness, exercising power, but under control. So we're to avoid wrong behavior. We're to pursue godly character. We are to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. It's an interesting word, fight. It's the Greek word that gets translated directly into English. meaning agony. What do you think of when you think of the word agony? I'm sorry?
Childbirth.
Okay, all right. I need another definition for the men. Anybody else? Okay, so agony and childbirth. Okay, I don't get that part, but I understand it's pretty bad. Anybody else? You men, you got an example of agony? You don't, do you? But that's what he's talking about. When he says fight the good fight, he's saying agonize, the agonizing fight. Agonize over it. It means to bear it to the point of pain. I don't want to go and be as strenuous as childbirth, but you know, I guess if it fits, it could be what he's saying here. But he's saying fight the good fight of faith. It's going to be painful. People are going to mock us. People are going to ridicule us for our faith and our beliefs. People are going to listen to men like Harold Camping. And then we're going to proclaim to be a Christian and they're going to say, yeah, you're one of those camping guys. Or the idiot from Westboro. Anybody know, what was that guy's name? I don't remember his name. I'm calling him out because he's not a good man. He blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ with his false teachings. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. Do you know who I'm talking about? Westboro Baptist Church? Who is that? Yeah, he's a funeral protester and so on and so forth. But he's not a good man. And see, we have to fight the good fight against people who will mock us and ridicule us. Remember that every Christian, every single one that's a believer in Jesus Christ, is in an ongoing battle. Ephesians chapter 6. You probably know these verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Why? Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm. Why? For what reason? Against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The armor of God. Everybody that's a Christian probably has heard about the armor of God. Remember that every Christian is in an ongoing battle. It is a battle. That word scheme here comes from a Greek word that we get the English word schematic. Anybody know what a schematic is? You men ought to know what a schematic is. Although young guys do. I want to hear what some of those men say. Okay, men, what's a schematic? It's a what? It's a plan. Yeah. It's a detailed plan of how things work together, how they're connected together. That's what a schematic is. And when Paul in Ephesians uses the word that that we are fighting against the devil's schemes, the devil's got a plan, a well-connected plan, connecting point A to point B so that it works. And we're fighting against that. We're fighting against the devil. We're fighting against men used by the devil who mock us, who ridicule us, who tell us that our faith is worthless, who hold up to us people like the guy from Westboro Baptist Church, or hold up to us Harold Camping or anybody else that bring the name of Christ down. Self-control is vital to fighting the good fight. Self-control is vital to fighting the good fight. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We're going to be done here in just a couple minutes. Believe me. I'm going to go really fast. Are you staying with me? Do we need to do the seventh inning stretch like we did last night? Do we need to have somebody sit on the door, on the window, and fall out the window? We're not red. Oh, just get at it, huh? Okay, all right, sorry. Okay. Yeah, if I just get through these stupid things, we get done. Do you not know that those who run in a race, but only one receives the prize, run in such a way that you may win? Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Self-control is vital to fighting the good fight. We've got to watch our mouths. We've got to watch how we respond to people in the world. We've got to remember what the truth is and follow it. We have to understand righteousness and be righteous. We have to pursue godliness and faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. We have to have self-control, and having a goal worth fighting for strengthens our will to win. If we're in a fight, if we're in a battle, which we are, and we are to fight the good fight of faith, then it's good to know what we're fighting for. We're fighting for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're fighting for the spread of the gospel to our brothers and sisters who are still out in the world, who haven't received the sanctifying grace that is given as a gift by faith to bring them into our family. Brother and sister, I love you so much. Love them too. We don't know who they are. We have to go and tell everybody. That's part of the good faith, the good fight, is spreading our faith to our brothers and sisters who are still out in the world. Matthew 28:18-20. All authority has been given to me, Jesus said. Go therefore and do what? And make what? And go therefore and make disciples. That's right. 2 Corinthians 5. Where you are, actually, I'm going to read that one because it's so good. 2 Corinthians 5. It'll just take a moment. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Ministry. You have a ministry? Who's he talking to? He's talking, obviously, here to the professional preachers, right? Right? Isn't that who he's talking to? Do you think Paul is only speaking to the professional preachers, those who are paid to stand behind the pulpit? Who do you think he's talking to? Everyone. If you are a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, he's speaking to you. All these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's our job. Now, doesn't that make it worth fighting for, knowing that your brothers and sisters are being held captive out in the world? Don't you want to rescue them? We need to gain that enthusiasm for the gospel. We need to fight the good fight of faith. That's what Paul is speaking about. Having a goal worth fighting for. It strengthens our will to win. And the fact is, if we're going to have self-control, we have to stay focused. Don't allow your minds to be polluted with things that will pollute them, but stay focused on God and His plan. That's what we have to do. We have to recognize that the power to fight the good fight comes from God. Colossians 1:28-29. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Recognize that the power to fight the good fight comes from God. See, we don't have to take it on ourselves whether we're successful or not. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Praise God that it's not up to me. Because people are not saved by my reasoning. They're not saved by my eloquent words, by my great sales pitch about why they should become believers in Jesus Christ. They're saved how? How are people saved? They're saved, that's by whom? By God. They're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's a gift. It's a free gift. Right? Saved by grace through faith, according to His choice. Recognize that the power to fight the good fight comes from God. Avoid wrong behavior, Paul tells Timothy. Pursue godly character, Paul tells Timothy. Contend for the faith, Paul tells Timothy. And then finally, that goes right along with what Pastor Harris was speaking about this morning, maintain an eternal perspective. Stop thinking about what's happening now. Think about people in light of who they are spiritually. They're going to hell for eternity, or they're going to heaven for eternity. maintain an eternal perspective. And for us, that means to take hold of eternal life. It means to be committed to Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. To take hold of eternal life is to be committed to Christ. Right? Are you committed? Or are you just kind of playing the game? I can't answer it for you. I don't even know you. You don't even know me, right? We don't know one another. It kind of works together that way, right? If I don't know you and you don't know me, we don't know one another. That's perfect logic, right? But the fact is, take hold of eternal life means to be committed to Christ. Are you committed to Christ? Are you committed to what He's called you to do? To be holy as He is holy? Have you committed to loving? Have you been committed to giving God the glory? Have you been committed to carrying forward the gospel message into the world that you've been commanded to do? Are you committed to having an eternal perspective? You know, I know somebody who has a son who was in a car accident 7 years ago. He's in a semi-coma now. He is fed with a food pump. He can't eat. He can't swallow. His ribs are still broken. His neck is broken. He can't function in any way. Barely respond. And the parents ask themselves day by day, when will we be through this? When will we be through this? How can we continue to suffer? Well, they put it very simply. We maintain an eternal perspective. We know that even though we may suffer for all the time that we're on this earth, that it will stop at some time and when we enter eternity. We need to take hold of the thought about eternal life. We need to understand that the things that happen to us are for the providence and the sovereignty of God, according to the sovereignty of God. And then we see these words finally. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Be bold in sharing them the work of Christ. You made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's so important, this concept of sharing the gospel, and we're weak in it as a church culture in the United States. We look to programs. We look to get believers quick schemes. We look to filling the pews versus building the kingdom of God. We need to take it seriously to go and make disciples of all nations. It's throughout the Scriptures. So let me ask you a question. Are you practicing your spiritual discipline? Are you? I can't answer that for you, only you can answer it. I tell you what, let's stand and let's pray. Father, thank you for your word of truth. We've been sitting here a long time, it seems, and yet we know that it's just a short time with regard to eternity. And we thank you for the time that we have been here together tonight. We ask that you would use your word for your honor, for your glory, for your purposes, for your pleasure. That you would convict those who need to be convicted here tonight. That you would challenge those who need to be challenged here tonight. That you would comfort those who need to be comforted tonight. That you give hope to those who need to have hope. Whatever it is needed by your truth in the lives of your people here tonight, I pray that that would be accomplished, that no one would leave this place having hardened their hearts against you, as in people did in the day of provocation, but that our hearts would be tender toward you. You can turn, as a matter of fact, you have the heart of the King in your hand, and you can turn it wherever you want it to go. How much more easily is it to turn our hearts? And I ask that you do that today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor?